Good morning, children. Buenos dias, niños. Here, take a walk with me for just a minute. I want to show you something. I thought I would take a little bit of time just with you this morning, on this Sunday morning for our worship service. Here, can you focus down here? Let me show you something. This, we call them weeds. God calls them the flowers of the field. And God, in the book of Isaiah, talks about the flowers of the field and how they will fade away with the slightest wind, but the word of God will last forever. So that's the thought I want to share with you. I'd like for you to help me blow this Let's Be the Wind and see what happens to this dandelion, this flower of the field, when the least bit of wind comes towards it, okay? On the count of three, I want you to blow with me, all right? Big like a birthday cake, candles, really a high blowing. Ready? One, two, three. You see what happened? This is a flower of the field. The wind blows and it just fades away. But the word of God will go on forever and forever. So I would like to just remind you that during this time when you can't even play with your friends, you can't go to school or, you know, to kindergarten, or you can't even go to church and play with your friends, I want you to know that God is always with you. And anytime you want, you can talk to the Lord. So let's sing the song. I think you know it. When I was your age, this is a song that I was taught in Vacation Bible School. It's called the B-I-B-L-E. So let's sing it together, okay? By the way, my voice is not all that good, so I want to hear nothing but you singing. So you're going to have to really sing out, right? Sing out so loud you don't hear Brother Witt. Are ready? Here we go. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand atop of the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Love you. Have a wonderful day. Beautiful worship service. Bye-bye.
What have you turned into wine? Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you.
Within your mighty hand. Good morning, family. The church that I grew up in, the one that I was baptized in, was a fairly large auditorium. So they had two tables for communion, one on each side. And etched in those tables were the words, "This do in remembrance of me." And so what I want to talk about today is a little bit about memory. How is our memory? I know a lot of us have problems sometimes remembering names and such, but our memories can do really strange things to us. I remember one time I went back home, and I was searching through boxes, sorting out some things to decide what to throw away, what to bring back here to Nashville. And as I was going through, I found letters, several letters that I had written to a person, and I could not remember who that person was. It was the strangest thing. I knew that we had corresponded, but I could not place who they were. There's been other times that I've seen pictures. People have shown me pictures from a few years ago, and I look at those pictures and I go, okay, I'm pretty sure that's me, but I don't remember being in this room. I don't remember what this activity is. And so a lot of times we think we're going to remember, and we think we will never forget this. But like I've illustrated there, there are things in my life that I have forgotten that were pretty big at the time that they were going on. Well, the Bible also tells us to remember. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, then you're very familiar with the fact that several times Moses would stop and he would talk to the people of Israel. And he would say, remember. Remember what God has done. Remember how he did this. Later, Joshua would do the same thing. David would do the same thing. And they would tell the stories of old. In fact, when they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, they were given this instruction. One man from each tribe will pick up a stone from the middle of the Jordan River. And when they get across, they are to build an altar. An Ebenezer, it was called. And it was to remember. They're specifically told, when your children see the stack of stones, they'll say, what's that for? And you were to tell them what the Lord your God did for you. And it was a way for them to remember. And so we need to remember. And I think that's still true for us today. If we can remember what God has done for us, it makes it so much easier to go on in the difficult times of our life. I remember when we adopted Thaddeus. And there are several stories I can tell you about how God was involved in that process. But I'm going to focus on one story. We're on the airplane flying to the Ukraine. And we're concerned because we know that we can meet a child and decide we don't want to adopt that child. And we were talking about that. How can we do that? How can we say no to a child? How can we know which child we're supposed to adopt? And I told Angie, I said, wouldn't it be great if when the child came out to us, the child just had a halo above their head so we could know this is the one? Well, after we met Thaddeus, one of the things that we did was we got to take him out to a playground, just him in this playground, but he got to play on this playground. And so he was playing and we were talking, and I looked over and Thaddeus was standing in front of a yellow ring. Take a look at this picture. And here we kind of restaged it so that he's standing behind it and Angie is talking to him there. But when I looked over, he was in front of this circle. He had a halo around his head. And I said, Angie, there's our halo. Well, what difference has that made? When you adopt a child from a foreign country, you get a lot of surprises. And some of those surprises can be a little bit difficult. It can be hard to deal with. But one of the things that has helped Angie and I is that when we remember this story of the halo, and we remember the other things that God did, we are confident that Thaddeus was supposed to be in our family, that we were the ones who were supposed to adopt him. And remembering that, and remembering that God was involved in that process, gives us courage, gives us a faith, gives us the confidence to be able to carry on. And so we need to remember. And what I challenge you to do today is to remember the times that God has been involved in your life. And I would really like for you today to remember those stories, and I'd like for you to share those stories with each other. Share them with a friend, share them with your family, post them to Facebook, but I challenge you to remember when God has been involved in your life, when God has rescued you, when God has helped you, when he has strengthened you. And then, as we go through some of the tough days that we are facing right now, we can remember that our God is still alive, that our God still loves us, that our God is working for us, and we'll get through this through his power. Now, the most important story that we need to remember from God is that God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And that's what we're really focused on remembering right now. Right now, we're going to take communion. We're going to take the bread that represents Jesus' body. We're going to take the blood, the fruit of the vine that represents his blood. And as we take those, we remember that God loved us so much that he pursued us, that he came, that he took on our flesh, that he lived here. He lived and experienced the things that we did. But then he died for us so that eventually we can be with God in the perfect place that he has planned for us. And so let's get ready now to take the communion together. Father, we are so grateful that you loved us that much. We are so amazed that you became like us, that you died for us, that Jesus gave his body for us. So, Father, as we take this bread, help us to remember that greatest gift, that greatest sacrifice that was ever given. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. And now let's take the cup. Father, life is in the blood, and the life of Jesus fills us because of the blood that he spilled on the cross. Father, as we drink this cup, help us to remember how much you love us. Help us to remember how faithful you are to your promises. Help us to remember that we are your children because Jesus paid for us with the blood that he spilled on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Family, let's remember, God is good. He is good all the time. He loves you. He loves me. Let's share the stories of how God has demonstrated that to us in our lives.
Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to us. Let the glory of your name be the passion of church. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us. Only Son of God, sent from heaven, hope and mercy. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame.
Church family. Tim, thank you for taking that time to lead us in communion, to help us to focus on really what is most important. You know, a lot of times we say that our offering is separate and apart, that it's somehow not part of what we do in communion. And to some extent that's true, but it's out of communion, it's out of that sacrifice, it's out of that provision that now we come to this point of offering. It's a time for us to look inside and to reflect. I want to say thank you. There have been many who have given online, I know for the first time, and maybe we're uncomfortable with that. We've had some that have physically driven up here and dropped off a check at the building. We've had some that have mailed checks in. And so I know that this is an interesting time. It's unprecedented. That's the word we keep hearing, is unprecedented. But you know what? This is not unprecedented for our God. It's not unprecedented for him. He knew that this was going to happen. He knew that our church body would band together as it has to do great things. And I'm seeing many great things throughout that. And this offering, this time that we give, helps to support some of those things. It helps to raise up the name of Jesus. It helps to with people as they're meeting online and all the activities that happen here at church. And so for those who have been able to give, thank you. I appreciate you taking the time and making the effort to do so. This morning is no different. We have a time to offer, a time to give. I want to remind everyone that a couple different ways you can give online, antiochcfc.org/give, or you can mail in a check. You can bring a physical check up here if you're comfortable with that. We will have someone here at the office between 8:30 and 4:30, Monday through Friday. So if that changes, we'll let you know, but that's where we are right now. Let's pray and ask God to bless this offering. Father, you have provided so much. God, you have really given us things that we don't comprehend or understand. And I'm not talking about material things, but spiritual blessings, Father, that really have value beyond any denomination we could put on it. And Father, I pray this morning, as we all contemplate what it looks like to give, I ask that you would take this blessing, this offering that's given up. And Father, I pray that would be used to further your kingdom, that others might know more about you and come to a relationship with you and have an eternal impact, one that goes far beyond the material things of this world, Father, one that turns out to be eternity with you. And Father, I pray that you would take this offering and use it to that end. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. One big announcement this morning for our church family is that our shepherds here have made the decision to continue to do online services through April 30th. This was not a decision that was made lightly in any way. It was one that was made with a lot of prayer. As they thought about the recommendations from our government, from our community, we felt like this would be best in supporting our community and supporting our church body. And so we will not have physical meetings here at the building all the way through the month of April. I want to encourage you to engage online, not just Sunday morning worship service, but we have a Wednesday night class. We have other, I know some of our Bible classes and our middle school ministry and children's ministry and high school ministry, all those ministries are meeting online in different and various ways. Our ladies class is meeting every Tuesday morning. There are online devotionals for both men and women that people are participating in, and it's been so encouraging to be a part of that. And so continue to do that. Continue to seek these ways to connect online in different ways. Also, if you are not getting information about our church and information about some of these other online offerings, I want to encourage you to send your contact information to info@antiochcfc.org so that we can get your information in our system so that you can get all these alerts that are coming out. At this time, Gus Dunaway is going to come and read scripture for us, and then after that, Brother Whit will share a message with us this morning.
I will be reading Luke 23, verses 39 through 46. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are getting the same sentence. We are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last.
For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in all. Now, that text was taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I open it with it because I want you to remember where Paul was when he wrote those words. He was in a Roman prison, and he's writing to the church of God in Ephesus. Well, from Rome of Italy to Ephesus of Asia Minor, or now Western Turkey, it's about 1,000 miles, and that's as the crow flies. For Paul's journey, it would have been 1,200 or 1,300 miles. And so Paul, as he's writing Ephesians, reminds the church they are one in spirit. He may be in chains, but they are one body, one in spirit. Just as God called them into the one hope of their calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, above all, through all, and in all. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday just before Easter. And frankly, church, it's as surreal for me as I suspect it is for you. I miss you. I miss hugging. I miss shaking hands. I miss visiting. I miss it all. I miss the children. I miss them taking candy from Tom's bag. I miss it, and I suspect you do too. So I thought I would open with that one reminder that we are one in spirit. We say that a lot, but maybe we don't feel it. I want us to really understand how God is. God is not at one place at one time. God is omnipresent. God, Father, Son, and Spirit are within us and all around us. And we need to remember that regardless where we are, whether in our homes or whether we're watching this from some other location, the fact is we're not together physically, but we are together in spirit. Now, again, this is Palm Sunday. You know, if you follow the church calendar, and I want to remind us that on this particular Sunday in Scripture, and it's recorded in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, Luke 19 and John 12, we have Jesus in this wonderful triumphal entry. Now, he himself feels sad. He wept just before entering Jerusalem. But for everyone else, they think their king has come and he's going to deliver them from the hand of the Romans. He was indeed the anointed one, the great Messiah. He's going to take care of it all. And so Jesus, to fulfill the prophecy, by the way, from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which reads, by the way, since it's on the screen, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious, humble, and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The crowd had spread palm branches on the roads, which really was a symbol of triumph and victory and peace. And they were chanting in Hebrew, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which literally meant "rescue us, save us." And this is the scene as Jesus enters Jerusalem. But we know full well how quickly that will change. It will go from the chants of "Hosanna, Hosanna," to "crucify him, crucify him." Now, the Passion of Christ, this is called Passion Week by many, Holy Week by some, but the real Passion of Christ doesn't begin on that triumphal entry to Jerusalem. It really begins on Thursday evening. In fact, the true Passion of our Lord is about a 20 to 21 hour period of time. It begins just after sunset on Thursday, and it concludes the very next day at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when our Lord on the cross takes his last breath. So I thought what we would do for the next few moments before I get into the cross, and I want to focus for just a few minutes when I finally get there on the seventh word from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But let me just walk us through from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane to the trial and then to the crucifixion, the cross. So we pick it up in Matthew chapter 26, and we find Jesus gathering in an upper room on the night before he was to be crucified. They're celebrating the Passover early because our Lord understands the next day, when most others would celebrate the Passover meal, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that he will be on the cross. And so he gathers his disciples early in the upper room of a nameless friend in Scripture, but most scholars believe that it was probably John Mark's house in Jerusalem. A wealthy family. He owned the Garden of Gethsemane, his family did, which was a part of the Mount of Olives. So they're in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal. Jesus takes the bread out of its context of the Passover meal, and he blesses it. He breaks it. He blesses it. And he says, "Take and eat, for this is my body." And then he took the third cup. There were four cups that were consumed during the Passover. They were all consumed for a specific reason. The third cup was the cup of redemption, also called the cup of blessing. Jesus took the third cup and he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then he added, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew says that they sang a hymn and then they went to the Mount of Olives. Now, keep in mind, Judas Iscariot has already gone. The moment he took the bread and the cup and Jesus said, "Do what you will do quickly," Judas excuses himself. He leaves. He leaves to betray our Lord. The other disciples thought he was leaving for another purpose, but Jesus knew precisely why he was leaving. So when they were singing a hymn, Judas wasn't there. They sing the hymn, and then they repair to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Bible tells us that at the Mount of Olives, at the Garden of Gethsemane, all 11 went, but only three of his closest friends went into the inner garden. The other eight stayed by the gate, and then he took with him Peter and James and John. They go into the inner garden, and then he leaves them. A few feet further, he goes off and he prays. Keep in mind now the hour of the night. It must be at least midnight, probably 1 a.m., 2 a.m. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's a distance from Peter and James and John. And he prays, he says, "Father, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." He goes back, he finds them asleep. I would be asleep as well. They were exhausted. And he does this three times. He goes off a second time and prays, comes back, goes off a third time and prays, the very same words, and comes back. And then he wakes them up and he says, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." At that time, Judas leads a mob, and the mob come to arrest Jesus. Judas goes over to Jesus and he kisses him, which was the sign that this indeed is Jesus of Nazareth. And they arrest our Lord. Then he starts going through the trial. The trial begins with the Sanhedrin, the high council. It's a Jewish trial. They beat him, which they have the authority to do, but they had no authority to execute him. So after the beating, early Friday morning, they took him before Pilate, because Pilate and the Roman authorities were the only ones who could actually execute a prisoner. Pilate has Jesus scourged, and a Roman scourge, from all that I've read, was the most painful flogging of any kind. Beatings were one thing, but a scourge, the Romans used a small whip, from what I've read, just short strands of leather, sometimes with rocks or glass or some sharp objects tied in the middle of it, some probably pieces of a pottery shard, and then they would scourge the back and the back portion of the body. It just was incredibly painful. Following the scourge, the Roman soldiers made a crown of thorns to mock our Lord. They put it on his head and shoved it into the skull. So Jesus has been beaten, spit upon, ridiculed, scourged, and has this crown of thorns. They put a robe, a purple robe around him to mock the fact that he said he was a king, and so he had to be in royal colors. So that was the trial. Toward the end of the trial, though Pilate could find nothing wrong with our Lord, no crime at all, there was a custom that Rome allowed the Jewish community, the Hebrews, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The custom was that Rome would release one prisoner every year during this period of time. And so Pilate found the most notorious murderer he could find in his prisons by the name of Barabbas. Actually, it's very interesting, how ironic, because in Hebrew the word means Abba, Abbas, and Bar, son of the father. Isn't that ironic? So he brings Barabbas out, and then he has the crowd make the choice. Whom shall I release for you? And they hollered out, "Barabbas, Barabbas." And then Pilate asks, "Well, what shall I do with Jesus?" And they hollered all the louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." And even though Pilate found no crime, he washed his hands symbolically, and he executed our Lord. Jesus was made to bear his own cross just a few yards, really, from where they were. The hill of Golgotha, in Latin, Calvary, called the place of the skull, where they had the crucifixions, was just outside the temple wall. So from what I've understood, it's about a 600-meter walk from where they were to Golgotha. Jesus is made to bear his own cross. He falls under the weight because he's exhausted physically. A Roman soldier told Simon of Cyrene, who was there in the crowd. He appointed him to carry the cross. He carries it to the mount, to Golgotha, and there the Roman soldiers drove short spikes through the hands of our Lord on this cross. It was on the ground. They put the body on the ground, drive the short spikes through it. They cross his legs. They take a longer spike and drive it through the ankles. And then I'm sure it took more than one Roman soldier. The soldiers then picked up the cross and dropped it in this pre-dug hole. Next to him, of course, were two thieves. We've heard a lot about one thief on the cross. In fact, that's part of the seven words on the cross, the seven last words. Now, at the foot of the cross, we find, as far as the scriptures are recording, we find four disciples: Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, and probably John, the beloved disciple, the son of Zebedee. So that's the scene from the upper room through the Garden of Gethsemane, through the trial, to the crucifixion. While Jesus was on the cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours. They put him, they lifted the cross up at the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, and he took his last breath, the Bible says, in the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So for that 6 hour period, from all that we have in Holy Scripture, we only have seven sayings that Jesus used, that he expressed on the cross in such enormous pain. And what I'll do is I'd like to focus on the last word from the cross, but very quickly we'll go through these. The very beginning word from the cross was, "Father, forgive them." Isn't that just typical of our Lord? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second word from the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." He's addressing the thief on the cross. The other thief ridiculed him and made fun of him. And then he was chastised by his fellow thief. And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today, this day, you shall be with me in paradise." Isn't that beautiful? The third word from the cross, Jesus wanting to provide for his mother Mary, realizing that she would be unprovided for, even though there were brothers and sisters around, apparently his own siblings, but for whatever reason, Jesus felt like he would be in better hands with John. So he turns to his mother and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he turns probably to John. We don't have the name, but from all indication, it was John, the son of Zebedee. He turns to John and he says, "Behold thy mother." The fourth word from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" It's fulfilling the text in Psalms 22 and verse 1. The fifth word, "I thirst," again fulfilling the scripture. And the sixth word, "It is finished." After he uttered these words, "It is finished," we compile, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John together for these seven sayings. One of them came from Matthew and Mark, three from Luke, and three from John. But John records the sixth word from the cross, "It is finished." And the moment Jesus said that, apparently shortly after, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Church, I would like to share my thoughts very quickly that I think this is the key to life, not only on this side of eternity, but on the other side as well. It's a key to life. If we really understand what is involved in those words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Everything we do, including this pandemic that we're under, everything takes on a fresher look because we realize we are not in control. And the last words from the cross, Jesus appeals to the Father, to Yahweh, and says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The word "commit," by the way, literally means to place alongside. So Jesus is telling his Father, He says, "My spirit I place alongside you. Into your hands I commit my spirit." In Psalms 37, it's a beautiful psalm, the 37th psalm, the psalmist David three times says, "Fret not." He says it in verse 1, 37:1. He says it in verse 7 and verse 8. "Fret not, do not worry. Fret not, fret not, fret not." How is it possible that we can live a life without worry, anxiety, fret, fear? How can we do that? Well, the psalmist, David, King David, tells us in Psalm 37 and verse 5, he says, this is how you do it. And of course, our Lord Christ corroborated it to the 10th degree. David said in Psalms 37 and verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act." Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. You know, the word Father is also incredibly important here, which is also why I think this is the key to life. You'll notice that as we went through the seven last words, the opening word from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and the last word on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," opens with the word Father, Abba. None of the others, the other five, don't mention it. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he opens and closes with this term of endearment, this term that only a child would use for his father. Dad, Abba, Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's very similar, I think, to that Gethsemane scene. In fact, this I know, have no doubt, is your prayer. Often it's my prayer as well. Your will be done. Father, Abba, remove this cup of anguish from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. That's the thought behind this seventh word from the cross. I use it to remind me that regardless what is going on, it's not just my own life when I take my last breath, into your hands I commit my spirit. We need to commit everything to the Lord. That's why the psalmist writes, commit your way to the Lord. Commit your life to the Lord. Commit your path to the Lord. So, Father, into your hands I commit this virus, this unprecedented pandemic where the whole world is suffering. Father, into your hands I commit this virus. Father, into your hands I commit Debbie, my wife. Into your hands I commit my children, my sons, my daughters-in-law, my grandchildren. Into your hands I commit my brothers and sisters in Christ. Into your hands, and then you fill in the blank, into your hands I commit. And we don't have to use it just as a seventh word from the cross, but in everything that we do, into your hands I commit all of my tomorrows. Into your hands I commit whatever monies you've given me to buy food. Into your hands I commit my job. Into your hands I commit my health and the health of my children, the health of our friends. Into your hands I commit the body of Christ at Antioch, the church. Into your hands, Father, we as your people commit not only ourselves, our spirits, we commit all of life. Amen.